Morning, Emmanuel. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to read just a solitary verse this morning, which is really the introduction to the book of Isaiah. We'll find over the next number of weeks that actually the first chapter serves as an introduction to the whole book, but I will introduce us to the whole book the way Isaiah does in the first verse of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Let's pray. Father, this is your eternal, inerrant, surgical, healing word. And we pray, Lord God, and pray that it would come and do a work in our hearts. Perhaps a heart transplant is needed by some, from a dead heart of stone to a tender heart to your word. Lord, you've told believers that they don't need a heart transplant over and over. They don't even need to be completely cleaned over and over again, but they do regularly need their feet washed from walking in the Word. Would you wash us up from a week of walking in the Word? Lord, we pray that your Word would go forward tangibly in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, I pray you'd make me clear, and I pray you'd show yourself to be strong. And I pray you'd do this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what I get to do this morning is to introduce you to the biblical book of Isaiah. We, as a church family and guests, are actually going to spend 48 of the weeks of 2021 looking at this book. And it's my hope that at the end of this year, you will know this book, and more importantly, you will know the God this book puts on display. I hope Isaiah, and this is saying something, given what's going on around us, I hope Isaiah and Isaiah's God will be the most memorable thing for each one of us about 2021. And I'll be honest with you, I have high hopes for what God can do through the preaching of this book. Let me tell you about them. Let me give you a feel for some of my hopes using Isaiah's words and ideas. I am hoping that God will take the most doubting Christian and assure them that though our sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. I am hoping that God, through Isaiah, will bring, both literally and spiritually, to this city through us, good news to the poor. Healing for the brokenhearted, and liberty and freedom to captives and prisoners. I am hoping and praying that a joyous blessing will be given instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair, Isaiah 61:3. I am aware that for God to do these amazing things in our lives, he's going to have to go deep. In order for him to work great hope and assurance in our hearts, he will have to help us see more of our sin. We will have to look at the fact that we are a people who have, Isaiah 1:4, turned our backs on God. Or, in the words of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 2, we're a people who get focused on external religion, who seek God day by day and delight to know his way, as if we were a nation that does what is right and does not abandon justice. Isaiah knows that we're better at worshiping God on Sunday than we are on Mondays, and God has a tremendous problem with that. Isaiah, in order to delight us, will expose us. But after he's exposed us, what Isaiah does, perhaps better than any other prophet in the entire Bible, is he exposes Christ. Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus was born, is full of Christ. And I pray that over the coming years, you will see Christ with such glory that you would again say 2021 was so memorable because that is the year I saw Christ more clearly than I've ever seen him before. He's the one who settles our dispute with God. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But he's not just the one who settles our dispute with God, he actually settles disputes between nations. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 says, "He settles disputes among the nations." I'm praying that we will see more and more of the one who is leading the world to peace and really to a huge cosmic party that I want to each of us to catch a vision for. I was embarrassed this week realizing, I've read Isaiah 66, the last chapter, before, but to see afresh that the last paragraph, Isaiah 66, is a stampede, I don't know how else to put it, a stampede of people from all different backgrounds, all different kinds of people, red and yellow, black and white, literally speaking Ojibwe and German and English and Spanish and all kinds of languages, all of them riding in on horses and camels and mules and chariots into Jerusalem to see God's glory and to worship him. Isaiah 66, 18 through 21. That is where all of history is going, beloved. It's going towards a great stampede on the capital city where sinners and redeemed sinners are welcomed in by Jesus. I hope that God's going to burn that into our hearts and our minds in the coming year. The reality that no matter how sinful we've been, no matter how sin-filled this world is, if you are a Christian, then you are part of a global, international, transformative company of redeemed who are headed to a new creation where the glory of God lights everything up. That's the tip of the iceberg for what I'm hoping to see in Isaiah. Now, the first thing I need to do then is introduce Isaiah to you. To begin to see these things and to feel these things, we need to start with introductions. And I need to introduce you to this book. Now, everyone here is going to know a little something about Isaiah. Even if you're someone who only comes to church around Christmas time, well, if you've even come to one Christmas service in your life, you've been inundated with a little Isaiah, because Isaiah constitutes so many of the famous verses we read and sing around Christmas time. If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah and heard that famous chorus of, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders," you're listening to lyrics that Isaiah wrote nearly 3,000 years ago. And, of course, if you're someone who struggles with reading the Old Testament, and many Christians in the course of their Christian life have sometimes found that it's harder to read the Old Testament than the New, well, even if you've never made it all the way through the Old Testament, you are familiar with Isaiah, because the second most quoted book from the Old Testament in the New is Isaiah. The number one book that Paul quoted throughout the book of Romans was Isaiah. When Paul gets to the end of all this gospel glory in the end of Romans chapter 11, and he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor?" He's quoting Isaiah. And so we know this book a little, but I want to go deeper with this book. And so this morning I want to take things a little deeper by introducing you to Isaiah the man, Isaiah's vision, Isaiah's concern, and Isaiah's days. Isaiah the man, Isaiah's vision, Isaiah's concern, and Isaiah's days. We will get all of this from the place where Isaiah introduces himself, the very first verse. Now notice, the book obviously starts by telling us the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. So let me tell you a little bit about Isaiah the man. He was a Jewish man born about 2,750 years ago. Now, if you managed to write something in your lifetime that millions of people still want to read 2,750 years after you're dead, you've accomplished something. And Isaiah has been just devoured by people since the day he first wrote these words. We see in these verses that he served during God's reign through four kings in the tribe of Judah. Now, we don't know the exact dates of Isaiah's birth and Isaiah's death, but we do know that these kings reigned between 767 years B.C. before Christ, right up until 686 years B.C. or before Christ. So Isaiah's life fits somewhere in there. He would have been born in the 8th century, and then he would have died early in the 7th. And we also know that his father was a man named Amoz. We're told Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and Jewish tradition tells us that Amoz was part of the Jewish royal family. Actually, Amoz's brother had been a king in Judah, and so that would make Uzziah, the first king that we saw mentioned in our verse, Isaiah's cousin. So he was likely familiar with royalty, a cousin of royalty. Honestly, the marks of his book show access to an unbelievable education, in that he's able to craft stories and poems and present things in legal language and in the most stirring invitational language. Isaiah is a master of human communication. But I don't want you to think, and please hear me on this, I don't want you to think, as we're going along in the book of Isaiah, and we'll see him interacting with kings, I don't want you to think that the reason he has access to these kings is because he's a cousin to royalty. Isaiah, like other prophets before them, many of them didn't have a royal background, Isaiah has access to royalty because he's God's man, because he's a prophet who's been given God's word. And it's probably important to understand something of what a prophet was. A prophet in the Old Testament gave God's word to the people of his time and his place. And Isaiah was one who actually wrote down those words that he was given for his time and his place. And since God orchestrated the writing down of those words, Isaiah's words are for all times and for all places as God speaks to his people even today. And I want you to understand about Isaiah the prophet, that when you think about prophets, you shouldn't just think, here's a guy who every night he went to bed, and sometimes maybe you got someone in your life who says, did you have a good dream last night or a bad dream? And the prophets are people we tend to think about, like, every night it was an amazing dream, like, you should write it down, it'll be Bible. Like, this was not the life of the prophets. There were times when prophets were given supernatural visions of God, and they wrote those down for to be sure. Isaiah 6, one of the most famous passages in this book, is Isaiah literally seeing the Lord and recording that. So that literally does happen to prophets. But we need to understand that prophets very much spent so much of their time simply studying God's word and applying it to the people around them. Much like preachers, though with much more authority, they spent time mastering Deuteronomy, mastering the other books of the Bible, and then applying it to the day and age in which we live. And so when we think prophet, we want to think someone who's given supernatural revelation from God, but we're also thinking of someone who's dependent on other supernatural revelation that was given by God, and he's applying it to the people and time that he is living in. So, Isaiah, 7th century prophet, would have come probably from a royal bloodline, and he's a person who ministered during the reign of four kings. On top of that, if Isaiah were a modern man at this point, he'd want to whip out his phone and show you a picture to remind you that he was married with two kids, and we will encounter a little bit of his family in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, I just gave you the bare facts. And honestly, anyone who's ever immersed themselves in Isaiah would probably have to tell you that I have misrepresented him. Because Isaiah is much more than the dates and the times in which he lived. I have not really given you a sense of why this man's writings have been influential for almost 3,000 years. Listen for a moment to James Smith as he summarizes what others have said about Isaiah. He writes, Isaiah has been called the prince of the Old Testament prophets, the Saint Paul of the Old Testament, the greatest prophet, And Smith writes, Isaiah, son of Amos, was a theologian, reformer, statesman, historian, poet, orator, prince, and patriot. He was prophet of the gospel before the gospel, the fifth evangelist. Nevertheless, there has never been another prophet like Isaiah who stood with his head in the clouds and his feet on solid earth, with his heart in the things of eternity and his mouth and hand in the things of time, with his spirit in the eternal counsel of God and his body in a very definite moment of history. This is the kind of impression Isaiah leaves on those who read him closely, and I hope that we will be over the next year similarly impressed. Well, let me move on to share with you not only about Isaiah the man, but Isaiah's vision. Notice there in the first verse, it doesn't start with Isaiah. It says, the vision of Isaiah, that's what's important, is not the man himself, but what he said, what God gave him to say to his people. And I'm sure if Isaiah were here this morning, after my first point, he would be saying, okay, enough about me. The most important thing in the book of Isaiah, again, is not the man, but the vision. That's where Isaiah starts. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. The prophet Isaiah is not trying to tell us that he is personally visionary. You read so many pastors' biographies on websites, and it says, so-and-so is a prophetic, visioneering, catalytic movement maker, and you get a little throw-up in the back of your throat as you read it. Isaiah is not trying to tell us that he is personally visionary. He's trying to tell us that he has personally received a vision from God, that he is one who has received words from God, not that he himself has conjured up something visionary to say. And of course, this accords perfectly with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that tells us that no prophecy comes from personal inspiration. Rather, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When Isaiah speaks about his vision, he is telling us that God has shown him his truth and led him in the process of writing it out. Now, you might notice here that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, is something we're told he saw. But we have to, again, be clear. We don't want to get the impression that everything Isaiah wrote was he went to bed, had a great dream, or woke up, had an amazing vision, and he just wrote down what he saw. Yes, it can include that. Isaiah 6 again, he sees the Lord. But I want to read you a verse that actually focuses on the fact that a lot of what Isaiah saw and wrote about in terms of God's revelation was really simply the recording of accurate history. The recording of history from God's perspective. So, 1 Chronicles 32, an area that Chuck Swindoll calls the pots and pans of the Old Testament, this deep in the Old Testament, just history book that goes through the history of the Old Testament kings. It says in 1 Chronicles 32:32, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, there's just things he did, and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the book of the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So part of Isaiah's vision, you heard that language there, is simply the recording of what happened from God's perspective. We need to understand that. The scriptures come to us not simply with revelations of glory that dawned on certain people's sight, but also them rightly interpreting from God's perspective what's happening in the world according to God's word. And we'll find all of that in Isaiah. That diversity of just noting history or seeing grand apocalyptic visions, that diversity of God speaking to us, it shouldn't surprise us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Isaiah's vision includes many of the different ways that God speaks to his people. Barry Webb actually helps us marvel at how many different ways God speaks through Isaiah. He writes, there is no denying that the book contains a great diversity of material. It moves from verse to prose and back again many times. There are lawsuits, hymns, narratives, terrifying descriptions of judgment, and tender passages of comfort, the many changes of character and scene, mood, and style can be quite bewildering. However, in the midst of all of this bewilderment, we need to remember that this is one vision. It's a unity. It is one central message. I don't want to be irreverent, but honestly, the way Isaiah can come can almost seem like a variety show. I mean, one chapter he's got a poem, the next chapter he's got a story, the next chapter he's launching a legal assault on the people of Israel to convict them before the government of God. He's simply coming at us every way human language will allow to show us this one vision. So, we've seen Isaiah the man, we've seen Isaiah's vision. Now I want to notice Isaiah's concern. What's he on about? What's he focused on? What is Isaiah trying to get across to us? And it's interesting, when you read scholars, they've got all kinds of different theories. Isaiah is about the holiness of God. Isaiah is about judgment on the nations. Isaiah is about the Savior. Well, it's interesting that before we get to any of those theories about what the center of Isaiah's vision is, we might want to consult with Isaiah. And Isaiah actually tells us what he wants to talk about. Do you see it right there? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Jesse, which he saw concerning or about. This is what his vision is all about. It's about Judah and Jerusalem. As if to underscore the point, after he's done this sort of first chapter introduction, chapter 2, verse 1, relaunches the book. And guess what Isaiah wants to tell us? Chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You ought to be able to answer at the end of this year, how does this book relate to Judah and Jerusalem? How was chapter 53 about Judah and Jerusalem? How was chapter 66 about Judah and Jerusalem? Isaiah wants us to understand that what's being focused on here is Judah and Jerusalem. Now, at this point, you might not be blamed for saying, Ryan, that's very nice, but in light of all that's going on around us in the world, in light of my life personally, I'm struggling to see why focusing on the capital city of an obscure province 27 or 28 centuries ago is going to be the most profitable thing for my spiritual life. And honestly, you're losing me at there will be 47 more weeks of this. So should we spend a year focusing on what Isaiah has to say about Judah and Jerusalem? Absolutely. Not only should we spend the whole year understanding it, we should spend the whole year worshiping and marveling and trusting God because of what he's done in Judah and Jerusalem. We will worship him more because God is able to make plans that succeed over the course of millennia. He's able to work through obscure capitals, we're going to see, until they rule the world. Let me unpack this a little bit. First of all, let me begin by explaining Judah. Isaiah wants to talk to us about Judah. What's Judah? Or actually, first we need to ask, who's Judah? Because before Judah was a place, Judah was a person. Judah was a man. He was one of the men God made promises to early in the New Testament, in human history. God had started making promises to Judah's great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, and then to Abraham's son Isaac, and then again to Isaac's son Jacob, and then to Jacob's sons, the 12 sons that Jacob had had. He makes promises to each of them, and he singles out Judah for what has to be regarded as the most glorious and special of those promises. This promise is made in the first book of the Bible. And let me read it to you. God says to Judah, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. That's got to make him popular. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemy. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, that's a royal symbol. Kings carry a scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute. That's when people bring you good gifts because of your authority. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Notice all of that royal language. He will come from his brothers. He will be like a lion. He will hold a scepter, and then this tribute will come to him, and the obedience, not just of people, but of peoples, will come to him. And of course, this prophecy is fulfilled this very morning when we sit here and sing to the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. You're the one who ransomed us for God. What we're dealing with here is a God that is able to make a promise thousands of years ago in the first book of the Bible, and then the greatest of prophets goes, let's not lose track of that. Let's have a vision that concerns this province of Judah or this tribe of Judah, and all of this is leading to a worldwide kingdom that will worship the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one we're told is a lamb who was slain. No wonder Isaiah wants to keep his eyes on Judah. Keeping your eyes on Judah is going to mean keeping your eyes on Jesus. Now think of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city of the tribe of Judah, but for a time, Jerusalem, and I should stress this, if you want to read Isaiah profitably, you need to understand that Jerusalem and Zion are nearly synonymous. They basically mean the same thing, almost completely one with another, just like Los Angeles, L.A., or New York, Big Apple. When you read Jerusalem or Zion, you're usually reading about the very same thing. And Jerusalem was a city that God had spoken great things about as well. In Deuteronomy 12 and 14 and 16 and 26, we are told that when God gives Israel the promised land, he will choose a city, and I quote, to make his name dwell there. So Jerusalem was not going to be known for their football team. It was not going to be known for their greatest philosopher. They would be known as the place where God's name had dwelt. And of course, this gets developed as you go through the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence rests. Where does that Ark eventually land? It lands in Jerusalem. The temple of God, where sacrifices are offered and where God is worshipped and where God dwells. Where does that land? It lands in Jerusalem. The king who will rule over Israel, where does he land? Is his capital in Hebron? Where? No, it is in Jerusalem. That is the place where God's name will dwell. So Isaiah is focused on Judah and Jerusalem because Isaiah is focused on God. And God is going to rule the world through Judah. His name dwells in Zion. His king's throne is in Jerusalem. No wonder Isaiah wants to keep our eyes on Jerusalem. The world we're going to see is going to be ruled by Judah, and the epicenter of God's presence to rule and to be worshipped is all bound up in the city of Jerusalem. Now, when we get to Isaiah, we're going to notice that when he focuses on Jerusalem, it's not just all glory all the time. It's not, isn't Jerusalem awesome, pat Jerusalem on the back all the time. What we're going to see is that Jerusalem in Isaiah's day is a mess. If you want to look down to the first chapter, I'll show you a number of examples of what I'm saying. Jerusalem is a sinful mess, and we read in chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city, that's Jerusalem, has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless and the widow. Widow's cause does not come to them. Jerusalem, during Isaiah's day, is a place that's full of everything God hates. Spiritually speaking, the people are sleeping around on God like a whore. And as a result, we will see in Isaiah that Jerusalem is under God's judgment, and the people are going to be evicted from the city for their wickedness. They're actually going to be kicked out of the promised land in something we call the exile. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. They are going to be overrun by foreigners, and the land they were given will be burned to the ground while foreigners take it over. Now, I want you to see, though, and what we're going to see over and over in Isaiah, just to orient you, is that Jerusalem's sin and Jerusalem's eviction from Israel, the kicking out of all these sinful people from God's land, is not just a national tragedy from the past that we should know about, like the bombing of Pearl Harbor or the Trail of Tears. All of the learning about Jerusalem is actually a picture of the human condition. Each human being alive today has become a whore, sleeping around with all the things God has made in this world, instead of faithfully loving the God who made them. And every human being has become spiritually desolate, evicted from friendship and fellowship with God. Jerusalem's story, we will see time and time again this year, is our story. But Jerusalem's sin and Jerusalem's eviction from Israel, Jerusalem's breaking of fellowship with God, it's not the end of Jerusalem's story, and it's not the end of our story as well. Throughout Isaiah, another note starts to sound about Jerusalem. As we read on in Isaiah, we'll find it's not just all sin and judgment, but God regularly sprinkles in and eventually begins to dominate the book with promises that Jerusalem and Judah and all the sinners in them will be redeemed and restored. You can see evidence that God wants to speak this way to Jerusalem right in the first chapter. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Is that good news to anyone this morning? That your sins, which bring you down in condemnation and threat of destruction, they will be as white as then they'd been bleached by the perfect bleach. Really, they'd been bleached out by the blood of Christ. If Jerusalem will turn from their sins to obedience and repentance, he will clean up their sin and bleach the guilt stains out of their souls. They will be redeemed. Look at that in verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27. Zion, which means Jerusalem most of the time, shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. You keep walking through the book of Isaiah, stay with me. You keep walking through the book of Isaiah and you begin to meet the righteous one who will do the redeeming. As you keep going through Isaiah, it doesn't just say you'll be redeemed by righteousness. It starts to tell you who the righteous one is who will do the redeeming. And in Isaiah 53, we read words that every Christian knows almost instinctively, point directly to Jesus Christ. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now you might read that, wow, a righteous one who makes many to be accounted righteous. It almost feels like we're in Romans again, doesn't it? Except we're in Isaiah. Well, where did Paul get all those ideas in Romans? He got them from Isaiah and from the rest of the New Old Testament. Beloved, 700 years after those words in Isaiah 53 were written, a baby boy was born in Bethlehem in Judah. He lived his life all over Israel, but then in the last days of his life, he set his face to go down to Jerusalem. And there he found a city that was full of spiritual whores, religious hypocrites who made a profit off of religion, political tyrants and tax collectors who sucked the lives out of people, and crowds of cowards who who couldn't stand up to the injustice all around them. And in that toxic swamp of sin, he was crucified just outside of Jerusalem. At the city dump, he was crucified, and that through that crucifixion, the redemption that Isaiah promised and I have experienced was accomplished. I want to spend a whole year looking at what God has done through his king in Jerusalem. But there's more. Honestly, I feel like I'm just getting warmed up. You see, in Isaiah, we not only see Jerusalem in sin like us, and we not only see Jerusalem cast away and exiled like us, we see Jerusalem redeemed like Christians have been, and you can be too, but we also see Jerusalem really rise up to be the capital of the world. Jerusalem in Isaiah is prophesied to become the capital city of the world. You know there have been cities throughout human history that are more influential than others, right? I mean, Rome, certainly its influence extended beyond Italy. In fact, everywhere where there's even a trace of democracy, we see the influence of Rome. London, there was a time in human history where it was said the sun never set on the British Empire. Or New York, that the fashions and the music and the commerce of New York dominate the world scene to this very day. Let's just face it, but Louisville does not make that list. But there will come a day when the influence of Rome and London and New York will pale in comparison to the influence of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the city that influences all other cities and influences all the nations of the world. Listen to it from Isaiah chapter 2. This has got to be my favorite part of Isaiah at this point. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Listen to these words. Listen to what they say about the planet you're living on, and listen to what they say how this planet will be influenced by Judah and Jerusalem. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, and the mountain was always a picture of where people worship. They tend to worship up in the high places. We're talking about the place where God is worshipped. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. The mountain where God is worshipped will make all the other places where gods are worshipped look like little foothills around him. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now listen, I'm not a really great scientific mind, but I will tell you this, I know this, mountains produce rivers that flow downhill. Everyone with me? Agreed, right? Not here. Here, the rivers of the nations are flowing up the mountain of God, to God himself, a great, marvelous picture of the repentance of the nations as they do what is totally contrary to human nature, which is to flow towards sin, and they begin to flow up towards God. And listen to this. Verse 3, and many peoples. Now, you can make many peoples say a lot of different things, but you can't make it say few peoples. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, which is where? Jerusalem, shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes from all peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there be war any more. Nations will want to learn from Jesus, and nations will learn peace instead of war, and they will melt their AR-15s down and make garden rakes so they can make vegetables in their garden. This will happen. God will so influence the nations that they will make peace instead of war. They will walk in his paths of purity instead of their own paths of perversion and whoredom. And it gets better. The book of Isaiah actually ends with this stampede I alluded to at the first part of this sermon. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 66 that people from different countries who speak different languages will all come in riding on horses and mules and chariots and litters. You know, litters, like those where they carry the king on the little litter. You know those platforms that princes were carried on. All of this will be flooded into getting a glimpse of the beauty of the glory of God. Listen to these words from Isaiah 66. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and they shall bring all your brothers from all nations, so as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. They're riding in on camels to go worship the Lord to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. When will this happen? When will the nations rush to learn God's word from Jerusalem? Well, in so many ways, beloved, it is already happening. Since the time when Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," the king came out of Jerusalem saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I mean, who are you except people who flowed uphill to said, "Come, let me learn Jesus' ways. Let me find Jesus' ways." And though your life may not have affected the history of nations yet, there's been peace, mighty peace brought into so many relationships in your life as you have learned the ways of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be saying, "Ryan, I am having a little trouble believing that all of this is going to come out of the city of Jerusalem." I mean, Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was a mess, and then Jerusalem during Jesus' day was a mess, and then Jerusalem during our day is a sinful mess. And we have to remember that the New Testament sees all the promises given to Jerusalem as fulfilled through a new Jerusalem, a spiritual Jerusalem, a kingdom that's not finally on this planet, but is centered and located under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember Galatians chapter 3, where it tells us that what we have come to as Christians is to the present, is to the Jerusalem above, who is free, and she is our mother. The mother of every Christian, the life giver of every Christian, is Jerusalem. Jesus did not come just to restore that earthly city of Jerusalem. Jesus came to make a new and better temple, to bring a new and better salvation, and to really found a new and better city, a Jerusalem above, who we're told is our mother. Or listen to this picture of Christian conversion. If you're having trouble following me, listen to this picture of Christian conversion from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. He says to all Christians, "You have come to Mount Zion." Now, how many of you have been to Mount Zion? One. You have come to Mount Zion. This was for you, Dan. And this is for you, Josh. The rest of you, I'm sorry. No, that's not it at all. It's that the Bible sees Jerusalem as fulfilled in the heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus reigns, and you don't need to go to the Holy Land, as wonderful as that may be, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God. When you've come to the new Jerusalem, you've come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That is what it is to be a Christian, to get your life from Jesus and his resurrection rule in Zion, to get your ways from the capital city, Jerusalem, to find your life in the salvation of King Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was slain in Jerusalem. No wonder Isaiah wants to look at Jerusalem. The world is being transformed as Christians are being formed by Jerusalem. Emmanuel, can you believe? I'm just going to be honest with you. Well, I guess I've been honest this whole time. I'm going to keep being honest with you. When I read my Bible and see it promising a ruler from Judah, and then like 1,000 years later saying, let's spend 66 books of prophecy focusing on Judah, And then find in the New Testament one who's born of the tribe of Judah and who then dies in Jerusalem, who will gather the nations. And then I come on Sunday morning and worship with people from all over the planet. I am lost in wonder at what God is doing in the world. His ability, I've told you this before, I can't make plans and then keep them that night. God can make plans 2,700 years ago and keep them perfectly every single day of this world. This is what's happening. Doesn't it make you want to know your Bible? Doesn't it make you soak in your Bible and see all the ways in which our infinitely wise God has put history together to comfort you and strengthen you and humble you? And dear friends, many of you here today, you're taking your cues from the fashions of Los Angeles, or you're taking your politics from a liberal city like San Francisco, or a conservative city like Oklahoma. You're taking your sexual ethics from a place like New York, and you need to go to the King of Jerusalem to learn how to live. You need to quit taking your cues from the styles and the fashions and the thoughts and the philosophies of this world. His kingdom is going to conquer all kingdoms, and he will steamroll you under his wrath if you do not bow your knee to him and have him save you by his grace. It may be that in our day, no one is willing to admit that they follow the styles of LA or New York. We're all too cool for that. But perhaps you'd be willing to admit that we all follow ourselves. We're like a big city on a hill. We're the most important center of everything in the world. Well, I want to call you to realize that Jesus, the King of Jerusalem, has risen. He is the Lord, and he calls for everyone to repent and learn from him, to break with the flow of your normal life and to flow uphill towards him, begging that he would teach you how to do everything in life, because you don't know how to do anything in life without him. If you will do that, he will graciously save you, forgive you, and transform you. If you refuse, you will go down in the ash heap of forgotten places and people, and you will exist forever in hell, where God will never forget to torment you for your wicked sin. Come and be a citizen of Jerusalem. Come and be a citizen of the one tribe that will never be overthrown. Come and be a part of a country that can never be shaken. Well, I'll finish with just a quick thought on Isaiah's days. Isaiah's days. We need to take a moment. We've seen Isaiah the man. We've seen Isaiah's vision. We've seen his concern for Judah and Jerusalem, which turns out to be a global concern. Now look at Isaiah's days. He lived under the reign of four kings. You could read about them, each of them, if you spent an afternoon working through 2 Kings 15 through 20. There you would find the following facts. Two of the kings, Uzziah and Jotham, were personally godly men who didn't have the wherewithal to drain the swamp around them. They were men who feared the Lord, but they did not have the gumption or the will to get rid of the false worship that was driving so much of Israel's sin. The third king, Ahaz, was a wicked man who promoted evil and even sacrificed his son to a false god. We've seen some crazy things in the White House this week, but we have not seen that level of evil. And then you have King Hezekiah, who was not only personally godly, but also had the will to bring reform to the nation of Israel and to point them back to God. You got good kings and bad kings, times of semi-goodness, great wickedness, and great goodness, and Isaiah ministering through it all. Throughout these four kingdoms, you also have great times of peace and prosperity. Uzziah reigned at a time where Assyria, the great superpower of the time, was too busy doing other things, so it let Israel get rich and comfortable. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, on the other hand, lived in a time where Assyria and the northern kingdom were beating down their door. And actually, they watched the kingdom of their north, the kingdom of Israel, fall completely to the ground. I'm just saying all this to point out that these times were much like our times. Times of weak men without much resolve, some personal godliness, some great wickedness, some peace and prosperity, some war and great tumult. And through it all, Isaiah is there telling them about the sin of Jerusalem, telling them about the judgment of God, telling them about the new city that will come and eclipse all cities, a time when Israel will not be thrown away, but Jerusalem will be lifted up to lead the nations. He does this, he did this almost 3,000 years ago, and we would do well to play our part in turning the world upside down if we would do the same today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. As we get our feet under us in this book, as we get introduced and oriented to this book, I pray, Lord God, that you would unveil yourself to us through this book, that you would reveal yourself to us through this book, that you would show us your glory, Lord. How can we be sustained in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? How do we not just become one more preacher or one more Christian who falls unless you will give us a vision of your glory that glues us to yourself? We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen.